Now, my text is in the first epistle of Timothy, and in chapter 3, and the last verse is verse 16. One phrase particularly, maybe, God was manifest in the flesh. The whole verse reads like this: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." And sure, it's a verse that we're all familiar with, and it has so much in it that it has indeed a theme on its own. Every one of those phrases you could take and give a message on each one, because they are so very rich and they are very full. It's an amazing statement. But what is it exactly? In the New Testament, there are various examples of what we consider, or what scholars consider, to be examples of early church hymns that were included in the scriptures. And this verse here, like I think we've been looking recently at another in the second epistle of Timothy recently, but this verse here is part of a hymn. And they're able to work out how they do this, I don't know, but it's probably the second and third and fourth or whatever verses were, because it's not quoted in its poetic form, but it is quoted, and probably there was an introductory line or two, or a verse in any case. But it is a quotation. And why is Paul doing this? Well, it may well be that he is bursting into song, a hymn or a quotation, or that he's using it as a climax to his discussion or his arguments there in that chapter that we have in chapter 3 in Timothy. Nevertheless, the words are thrilling words and extraordinary, the very special words. Without controversy, no argument about it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, the seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is the verse that we have for this morning, which I think is a suitable one for us. Now then, great is the mystery of godliness. It is indeed a great mystery. In many ways you can look at this word, godliness, and I'll take, and probably in the various aspects that we can look at the word, it is a mystery. Now, in God's time, a mystery was revealed, and that is in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we are looking now and thinking about the incarnation and the mystery of it all. Doesn't it astound you that we are living in a time when these great fundamental truths are believed by some, and we can thank God for that, and for those who would preach the word of God are denied by others. Now then, it may be new to our congregation when we hear men make these special declarations, but it certainly is not new to myself and my generation, because we were trained not to believe. We were trained to doubt the virgin birth. We were trained to doubt his sinless life. We were trained to doubt the atonement. We were trained to doubt the physical resurrection. We were trained to doubt heaven and hell. We were trained to doubt it all. Now, isn't it an amazing thing, in the place where we were trained, that so many of us were converted? How God can work in the midst of all those doubts, that I think at one particular meeting in the college, I'm not going to details, that over half, 19 of us, came to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it still astounds me and astonishes me that in such a background and in such hopelessness, when liberal theology was at its very heights, it's on its decline now, at its very heights, that men were saved in the midst of all that. Doesn't it prove something? Now then, what we have this morning, the revelation of the gospel. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, at that time, there were many what they called mystery cults. There's no need for me to describe any of them. There are many and varied. It would be tedious to go into any details regarding them. But they were kind of secret societies. Men have always liked secret societies where they can belong to something and they have a secret knock or a secret kind of word or some kind of formula where they know each other and recognize each other. Men have always liked these kind of secret things. And they were there then, and they had their rituals and their forms and their little ways of doing things that made them a kind of little community, a little fellowship together. Paul says, I've got a mystery, but this mystery is revealed. This mystery is mysterious, but it is no secret. It has been revealed. What the difference between the mystery cults that men made and the mystery of the gospel where it is revealed. Also, at the same time, before, then, and afterwards, there were many men who had different ideas of getting to an afterlife or getting to God, and they had these thoughts that they propounded. But it's only God who had a plan that was effective. We are only interested in the mystery that God reveals. We are only interested in the plan that God makes effective and the only way whereby we can come to heaven. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is that mystery? It is the revelation of the Son of God. How shall we describe it? Do you ever tire of it? If all I could say to you this morning would be, well, I have a letter in my pocket here that my father gave me, that his father gave him. If that's all I had, and I said, I believe that there was somebody special and give you an opinion, it wouldn't be very good. But here we have scriptures that were so preserved in so marvelous a way. In the old scriptures, the Old Testament, and the new ones, the accounts of the life of Christ by the disciples. And we also have the early letters written by the apostles. And we have these put together. And if you knew how they're brought together, it's a lovely story. There were many letters and other gospels, very, very different. There is a book I have at home called the Apocryphal New Testament, and where we have lots of gospels that claim to be gospels. And if you read them, you say, well, this is strange. There's part truth here. And there'd be little stories like stories of magic. I'll not give you illustrations because I don't want them to stick in your mind. But you would agree with me. Well, that's silly. But there were many men who claimed all sorts of things. Yet how did those men in those early days, what wisdom was theirs in separating the false away from the truth? And where we are given gospels so pure and letters so glorious that we can read them today and say, there is no trace of superstition here. There is no trace of the magical here. There is no trace of mythology here. There is truth here. And they were brought together. And they were inspired in their writings, were these men. And we are given, aren't we, these lovely and these remarkable words in how they were brought together and how God helped them in their writing and enabled them to do so, so that they were given that special unction from on high. We'll be coming before long, God willing, in our Sabbath morning services in the second epistle of Timothy, when we shall come. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, And also in the Epistle of Peter, we have a similar verse as well. These remarkable words that tell us and point us in the Old Testament to the Christ. In the Gospel, we have the narrative, and in the Epistles, looking back, and ourselves looking up to the Christ, our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's a remarkable book. We describe it in words. We have to have words. Inerrant, infallible, inspired. Don't be deceived when men say, well, I don't believe in all that, but I believe in the authority of Scripture. Be careful when you hear that word. I believe in the authority of Scripture. But it has to be spelt out what we mean by the authority of Scripture. Because for most men, when they say that, a kind of a sliding scale of what they mean. I think this is authoritative here. I think that is there. And they are selective. What I would say is this. I believe in the authority of Scripture as being inerrant, infallible, and inspired from beginning to end. That authority is the authority of the Word of God. And that is why we preach from this, and we know that we are preaching the Word of God. And these are my terms of reference. I have no right to take away from it. I have no right to add to it. I have only got a mandate to preach from it and to expound that which is there. And that's right. Great is the mystery of godliness. Even though it is revealed, there will still be that element of the mysterious about it. It's bound to be. We know, and yet there is so much more to know, and one day we shall. One of the carols that we sing puts it so beautifully in poetry. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, our Emmanuel. The mystery revealed, prophecies are fulfilled. Yet, for all that, for me, there had to be a revelation in my heart. For you, there has to be a revelation in your heart. This is the wonder of it all. There is a great revelation that in the fullness of time, the Son of God comes. And there we see him, and we know, and we have the record. But you can read that, and read the record, and yet remain unmoved. We have these terrible examples of men who know their Scriptures, and still deny the virgin birth, and deny the resurrection, and deny the great fundamentals of the truth. Why is that? How is it that they can preach from the Scriptures like that, and all this revelation, and yet not see it? Because of this, there is a double revelation. There is a personal revelation within our own hearts as well. And unless that is there, we can read and not understand. We can see and not perceive. We can listen and not hear until there is a revelation in our own hearts as well. Now, why is this? Let me read you a familiar verse written by Paul to the Corinthians. He says in the first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? For they are spiritually discerned. That's why. You see, look at that again. The natural man, the ordinary man, he receiveth not the Spirit of God. He's not able to do so. And the things that are here, they are foolishness unto him. He says, it's not rational. It is unreasonable. it cannot have happened, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them. He's incapable of knowing them. Why? For they are spiritually discerned. Something must happen personally to you and to me. Now, you remember well, I referred to the verse regarding Lydia this morning, how she heard the word of God. Then something happened. God opened her hearts. Then she took heed. You see, that's a remarkable thing. We can be for 40 or 50 years, I suppose, just putting it as an example, and we can hear and not hear. We can see and not perceive. Or that can be true. And then one day there can be a visitation and God opens the heart of the soul, and then we take heed and we understand and we see and we believe. He cannot explain it. And yet we seek with all our heart. Yet this is a remarkable thing. There is a truth that we seek with all our heart. And yet we know that there must be that touch of God. And when that happens, then all these things become real. We pause there for a moment. Is he real to you now? Today, in this morning service, real to you? Is he real to you that you love all those that love him? Those that are going on well with the Lord? Those who are faltering and stumbling in the weak? Have you room in your hearts to love them all? It's a sign. For if we do not love our brethren whom we see, how can we love God whom we have not seen? It's a test. It's a test. Am I able to love the one who is a Christian yet he's failed God? Can I love him? Can I love the one who's so far ahead of me that I could be almost envious in my heart? Can I love him? Yes, we can. If the love of Christ is in our heart, if there has been that revelation, not only a mystery revealed, but also in our own hearts. That's the first thing. The second is this, the redemption of a soul. I'm just going through the verse here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. God was manifested in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity takes on board humanity, the form of a servant. Let me read you verses that are remarkable verses again from another epistle, Philippians and chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. And I love these verses. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's an astounding statement. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, as he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His humiliation, his incarnation, the Son of God, the Son of Man, his perfect obedience, his active obedience to the law of God, his passive obedience to the punishment for our failure, all that we can see. Look at those words again, they're marvelous. Who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is our Saviour, and this has happened. Do you believe these things? These great fundamental things. And then we are told that God manifest in the flesh, but justified in the spirit. That is, vindicated. Now look at the examples of the vindication. At his baptism, what happened then? This is my beloved Son. During his life, do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? My beloved Son. And then at the resurrection, we have this remarkable scene where he's vindicated by the Spirit in so many lovely and glorious ways. In Romans 1 verse 4 we have, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Vindicated. Look at the verse again. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Do you believe in angels? Of course you do. They are created beings. They have never known a fallen world like this. They have not been born with original sin like ourselves. They have never known that. And they can bear the burning bliss. But they look on. And they look on upon the great scene of the life of Christ. And at his birth, what happens there? Angels. Glory to God in the highest. And goodwill and peace to men on earth. Glory to God. Seen of angels. Then do you remember at his temptation? When Satan came and in the wilderness, how he's tempted. And then afterwards, angels ministered to his needs. And in Gethsemane, angels attended him there. And at the resurrection, angels were at the tomb. And at the ascension, angels informed the disciples of what has taken place. And in heaven, angels take him and receive him there in glory. Seen of angels. Great is the mystery of godliness. Manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and seen of angels. Then lastly, the restoration of souls. Preach unto the Gentiles. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Preached unto the Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. As far as I know, we are Gentiles here today. There may be some that are Jews, and if we are both in Christ, then we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But we are results of preach unto the Gentiles. Our blessed Saviour said to his disciples, go ye therefore, what's the therefore? In the light of my birth, my life, my cross, my resurrection. Go ye therefore, because that is true. What a difference. Not this kind of commendation. Have an interpretation that the virgin birth is a myth. That his life was a good example. Not perfect, but a good example. That his death was a result of the cruelty of men. And that his resurrection was a story that was organized and made up by fables by his disciples in their enthusiasm. And in the light of that, preach the Gentiles. What on earth for? It's useless. There's no purpose in having a church for that kind of exercise. Its building has no more meaning than bricks and mortar. Go ye therefore, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atoning death, the physical resurrection, the ascension to glory, the right hand of the Majesty on high. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto a few years, unto the end of the world. That's his promise for every little preacher that will preach during the season of grace, the day of grace, and the season of repentance. He will be with us to the end of the world. The gospel must be preached. Listen to words like this. There are many ways today of communication. There's a religious program this morning on the Welsh radio. Experience of people, their religious experience, and they're very variable, and some are worth listening to, and others are not. One of them said like this, surely today God uses drama. God uses this, and he uses that, and he uses the other. And there was a Christian amongst them in this discussion. He's a very great scholar in our country. And he said, quietly, he said, well, do you imagine that William Williams Pantycelyn repented of his sin and exercised faith in God because he saw a play? No. It was the Spirit of God upon him and the Word of God. You know, it was an encouragement to hear it when we hear so much on religious things that are so despairing and so empty. It was so despairing. And so then they decided to say, well, a certain bishop has said this the other day. And they say, do you believe in hell? And all the others, you could almost see, because I know it was radio, throwing up their arms in horror. How could a God of love do that? He was silent. And then they said, you haven't said anything. He said quietly to him, do you believe in hell? He just said one word. Yes. Just that. We're still here. Isn't it marvelous? We're still here. Those who believe. And we believe, not because we think it's a good thing to believe, but because we believe because it is true. And this great God, Emmanuel, is with us. Through this year, he's been with us. And we give him the year to come. And if we do live to the closing hours of this year, some of us may not. We don't know when he will come and take us. But if we, whatever it will be, we know that he will be with his people. But with what particularly? Here it is for you. How then, says Paul in Romans, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He's only promised to bless that. Whether it is our personal witness or whether it is the declaration of the gospel in the pulpit. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Preached unto the Gentiles. Let us not be afraid. Let us not be intimidated. But let us remain to the simplicity and the mandate that God has given us. Go ye therefore and preach to the Gentiles. That's the mandate. Believed on in the world. Yes, he is. In every corner of the world, there are believers. And there will be more until that time when the number of the elect of Jews and Gentiles in Christ will be made up. Received up into glory, it says here. Who? the one who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory, who is behind our little pulpits. And every other faithful little pulpit in Cardiff and in our country and in these islands and in this world. And he gives us help. He giveth more grace. When the burdens grow greater, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He is our Saviour. What does this call for? It calls for adoration. It calls for a soul to respond in repentance. Have we turned away from the world? Now have we? Do they know in your place of work what you are? By what you say and what you are, have we turned away, repented, turned away and turned to God and godliness? And great is the mystery of that godliness. How can an ungodly man be godly? By the grace of God. The position in him is always secure. The progression will always have to be there. Our destination is secured. But whilst we're on this earth, there will always remain an element of the mysterious, not the secretive, of the mysterious, revealed, yet mysterious. I know thee, and yet, oh, that I may know thee. This is our great, great gospel and our privilege as his people. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Here's the answer. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. And then for us, for oh my God, it found out me. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, praise thee, thank thee for thy goodness. Ask thee to bless us, O Lord, may we be faithful. May we be kept faithful as a congregation and all faithful congregations in our dear city. We know it's sinful, and yet we say our dear city too, and our day and generation. Lord, give us hearts with such love that it will be the love of God that overflows in our hearts. For thy name's sake. Amen.